Just over a year ago, I was sitting on a plane flying from Denver to Colorado Springs. It's only a short flight of about 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes. And I was tired. I'd traveled all the way from New Zealand, and I was on my way to Colorado Springs, so I was happy just to find a nice quiet seat, and I didn't even look around to see who was on the plane or what. And I just kind of got under the plane and got my seat and kind of snuggled down into the, well, this is the end of a long trip. As I was sitting there, I heard kind of a familiar voice towards the back of the plane, about three or four seats back on the other side. I thought, I know that voice. And I kind of listened to it a bit more carefully, and that's Leroy Imes. And I heard this guy just witnessing to the person sitting next to him in the plane and sharing the gospel. It was with a young lady. I thought, well, boy, that's, you know, we haven't been, and only a very, it wasn't one of those 5-hour flights, it was kind of a just 20 minutes flight. But Leroy was on the job, just doing it. And, you know, he really convicted me. Here I am, you know, kind of sitting there just trying to look as though I'm not there. And he'd been just as busy as I had been, or even more, because he was coming back from a trip as well that he'd been on. And I think that's the thing that makes Leroy and men like him the kind of people they are, because they're not theoreticians. They're not talking about things that they're not doing. They're actually involved in a job of doing it, and that's a real thrill, isn't it? To follow through on what Warren was saying about scripture memory, again, just about a month ago, I was in Amarillo in Texas, and I stayed with a friend of Walt's there, and he goes to a Presbyterian church in Amarillo, and that particular weekend I was there, they had a new minister. He'd just arrived. And so on the evening, they invited the minister around and the assistant minister and some of the other friends and to this home I was staying in. And so I was sitting and just relaxing, talking to the minister, and he said to me, what do you do? What are you doing in America? Because he knew I'd come from New Zealand. Oh, I said, I work with a group known as the Navigators. Oh, he said, the Navigators. He said, I used to live in a Navigator home back in the early 1950s. Oh, yeah. Where was this? Oh, in Oakland, in California. Oh. And, who was the fellow that was in charge of the home when you were there? And he told me the name of the man. And he said, a matter of fact, he said, I helped to raise the money to buy Glen Eyrie. Oh, that's very interesting. So then he said, what happened? Oh, well, he said, at the time I was around the Navigators, I was in the Army, in the U.S. Army. And he said, I finished my term, and of course the U.S. government's very kind to the ex-service men. They have what they call the GI Bill of Rights, and they give them a free, send them to university for 4 years, free of charge if they want to go, pay all their expenses. I don't know if they still do that, but that's what they did do. I wish I should have been in the U.S. Army. That would have been more helpful. And so he said, I left the military, then I kind of moved out of the Navigator circle, and I went into college, because the Navigators didn't have a college ministry really in those days. Then he said, I came out of college and I went to seminary. And then I've been in the ministry for the last 20 years. And then he said to me, but do you know what's really helped me since I've been in the ministry? He said, my seminary training was real good. But he said, it was those 1,200 verses I learned when I was around the Navigators that really carried me through in my ministry. And this man I stayed with in Amarillo, he was on the selection committee for choosing the minister. I don't know what you call it, but what's the official title of that? Pulpit committee. And so this fellow, this friend of Walt, said to him, listen, this is way back, 6 months, a year ago. Said, we needed, the minister died of cancer, that's right, so they needed a new minister. So he said to Walt, what should we look for when we choose a minister? So Walt gave him a few guidelines, and then he went down to Colorado Springs and saw the minister of the First Presbyterian Church there and asked, got some ideas from him. And this fellow told me, he said, so we interviewed quite a lot of ministers to come to our church. And, you know, most of them would say, well, what have you really got in your heart for your ministry? And some of them didn't really have very much on their hearts at all, apart from just to preach sermons and try and just keep things going. But he said, when he interviewed this fellow, and he didn't even know, they didn't know he was a navigator, had any contact with the navigators or anything at all. But when he introduced this minister they have now, he was kind of sitting back, relaxed, and just answering questions, you know, as they were coming. But when they said to him, would you like to tell us what you've got on your heart for your ministry? He said he got out of his, he kind of sat up in his seat. And then sat on the edge of the seat and really, you know, the big smile on his face. And said to say, well, that's the question I've been waiting to be asked. And he just shared with them what he really had in his heart for the ministry in that church. And of course he got the job. Because that was the man that they were looking for. But his own testimony was, it was those 1,200 verses that really changed my life and have really had an impact in my own life and in my own ministry. And so I would say to any of you who are really thinking, and I can say the same thing for myself. If you have any hopes at all, any desires, any ambitions for the future, that God might use you, I would say that's a key factor in the whole thing. So let me encourage you just to do it. Oh, it's hard. You know the reason why it's hard? See, there's a very simple way, really, to figure out what's important and what's not important. Make a list of all start off from the thing, right at the very top of the list, the thing that's the most difficult to do, the thing which is the next most difficult to do, the thing which is the most next most difficult to do. Get that thing. See, then you've got all these things down here that you don't find very, very difficult. See, then you say, now why is it? I find these hard and these easy. Well, simply this, the devil knows the value of them, so he does everything he can to stop you doing it. He knows the value of these, and he doesn't even bother about it. He says, you know, do it, because they're not very important anyway. But the things right on the top of God's priority list, Satan really works at and tries to stop us. We're all in this thing together. I don't find memorizing scripture easy. I don't find having a regular quiet time easy. In fact, I don't find anything easy that's of any value. Lying in bed's a good, I can do that quite easy. I can eat very easily. You know, chocolate sundaes, boy, I give me them, I'll eat them all day long. So we don't give up because things are difficult. In fact, they're a challenge. That's the reason why we do it. Okay. So the theme is take action, reach the world. God not only wants me to have a special part. Well, pardon me. Yeah, God not only wants me to have a special part in reaching the world, but God expects me to have a special part in reaching the world. You know, this is one of those, this is not an optional extra that you, like buying a car and you can have the optional extras. Becoming a Christian, this is not an optional extra. If you're a Christian, you can, as a little extra, be involved in reaching the world. No? God expects me to be involved in reaching the world. See, God has a plan for reaching the world, and someone has said that God's methods are men and women. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And the reason why God is looking for better men and better women is because he's got a big job to do. He needs all the people he can get. And it's interesting, you know, see, If we go back to the book of Judges in the story of Gideon, I think one of the key statements that's recorded there about why the battle was won was because it says that, you know, after they'd selected the best to be involved in that battle against the Midianites, they got down from 32,000 to 300. So again, see, God isn't looking for the multitude, he's looking for the individuals in the multitude who will be committed. And in Judges 7 it says the reason why that whole operation went successfully, one of the reasons was that every man was in his place. Everybody was in his place. There was no one missing. They were all there. And when the command was given, everybody broke his pitcher, everybody blew his trumpet, and everybody shouted. And every man was in his place. And if you go to Nehemiah, where it comes to building the walls of Jerusalem, getting the job finished, in Nehemiah 4:15 it says that Nehemiah says, "So we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone unto his own work." And the wall got finished in 56 days. But everybody did it, was there in his place. And that's an important thing. God expects me. God, the whole plan of world evangelism and reaching the world for Christ is dependent upon the individuals who are concerned to get on with the job. Just as winning the battle against the Midianites was the concern of those 300 people who were selected. Getting the wall built in Jerusalem was the concern of that bunch of people that were with Nehemiah who got on with the job. And so the same thing applies to us. And we're living in exciting times, aren't we, in world history. You know, the population of planet Earth right now is over 4,000 million people. I just like to... It took from 1830, from the period since time began to get the first 1,000 million. And in 1930, the population got to 2,000 million. 1960, the population reached 3,000 million. By 1960, it's either a year either way. 1975, it got to 4,000 million. So that was just a year or so ago. 1986, they predict it'll get to 5,000 million. And 1995, they predict it'll get to 6,000 million. So it took 100 years here. It took 30 years here. It took 15 years here. It takes 11 years here. It takes 9 years there. But that's the rate at which the world population is going along. And I don't know if you people over there can see that, but that's the situation as it is today, and as it's projected, in spite of the pill, for the future. And so there's an awful lot of people. See, by the time we get through, less than 20 years from now, there'll be another 2,000 million people extra living in the world. Currently, about 60% of the people who have ever lived since time began are living today. It makes you feel a little bit like when Mordecai said to Esther, you know, he kind of was pleading with her on behalf of to make an effort to rescue the Jewish nation from the decree that had been sent out by the king. And Esther couldn't make her mind up whether she ought to get involved or not. because it was going to cost us something. It may have even cost a life. And so Mordecai had to really come through with a real challenging statement to her, to really kind of rock her out of her complacency, because she wasn't concerned, because she thought she was okay. And so Mordecai had to say, listen, don't you think that just by living in this palace you're going to get away with this thing? And then he said, who knows? You may have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And who knows? You may have arrived on the scene of time in the late 1970s for such a time as this, at this crucial period in the history of the world. And so what was Esther's response? She prayed, and she asked God what she did he want to be involved? And then she came out and said to Mordecai, and said, okay, I'll do it. If I perish, I perish. No matter what it costs me, I'll get involved. And so, these are crucial days in the history of the world. And yet possibly never has there been a time in the history of the world when people have been so open and so willing to listen to the gospel. And just as a little aside here, a very important thing, out of those 4,000 million people who are living today, almost 3,000 million of them live in Asia. And only about 2% of those 3,000 million people actually are even nominal Christians. What's 2% of about 60 million people? Out of 3,000 million people are nominal Christians. The rest are heathen. So it's a blessing, isn't it? A privilege to be alive. And yet it's a responsibility to be alive in the 1970s, in the last quarter of the 20th century. I don't know how much we've looked into the Bible to see, you know, when did God ever begin to have this interest in the world? But if you go back right into the very Old Testament, you'll find out that God's always been interested in the world. You know, when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, you know, he said to Abraham, I want you to leave your home and your country and your family. I want you to go to a place that you don't know anything about. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. And through you, through your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God has always been interested in all the families of the earth. He wants to bless them. And of course, we know that was related to the promise of Christ coming. I'm reminded in Matthew 9 of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9, 35 to 37. That when, or 36 to 38, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he turned to his disciples and he said that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he hath thrust forth laborers into his harvest. And if the harvest was plenteous when Jesus said that, that was a long, long time ago. We were a long way from the first 1,000 million then. If the harvest was plenteous then, there's no doubt about it, it's plenteous today. A tremendous harvest. And so the Lord is... He gives us a command there. He says, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. So one thing we've got to do is to ask God to raise up laborers. And a question I'd like us to consider this morning, what is a laborer? What does a laborer look like? Would you know one if you saw one? Or would you be able to identify yourself as one? And the word laborer here, of course, doesn't mean a semi-skilled worker. It means a skilled worker from God's point of view. When the Bible talks about laborers, it means people who are qualified spiritually to go out into the harvest field and to gather in the harvest. So what does he look like? Someone might say, well, he looks like an average Christian. Well, what does an average Christian look like? I remember back in 1968, Walt and Leroy and a few of us were back at the World Regional Directors Conference in Colorado Springs. And Lorne Sanney felt that maybe we were becoming a bunch of old crocks, so he brought in a physical fitness expert from the University of Illinois, Dr. Ponsdorf, and he put us all through a physical fitness clinic. So they had us all there doing press-ups and chin-ups and jump-ups and all kinds of other things like that. And checking the, you know, the strength of our back muscles and our leg muscles and our grip here. And they had us on a machine, you know, a heart machine, just to see what our reaction was after we'd done all this puffing and blowing and so on. And Lorne Sanney was kind of, he'd been through it as well. So after Lorne had gone through the whole works, Lorne said to Dr. Ponsdorf, how am I doing? So Dr. Ponsdorf said, well, you're just about average. And Lorne said, oh, that's not bad. Then Ponsdorf said, oh, by the way, the average is pretty low. And that's what you really take that into consideration, haven't you? When you say, oh, I'm just an average kind of a Christian, maybe, but the average is pretty low. So I don't think that's the kind of a labor the Bible's talking about, the average Christian. You know, we've had average Christians ever since the church began. That's the reason why the world has never been evangelized. So we need a little bit more than just the average Christian, don't we? So let's take a look at some of the things. What does a laborer look like? So I've listed a few of these points. We just have to skip over them. But first of all, he's somebody who's been born again. He's a child of God. And not only that, he has assurance of salvation and he knows it. He really knows. He not only knows that he's got salvation, he knows why he knows. He knows he's got eternal life. He doesn't hope he's got eternal life or wish he's got eternal life or he's trying to get eternal life. He knows he has eternal life. He knows that Jesus Christ is living in him. If someone were to go to him and say, does Christ live in you? He doesn't say, well, I hope so. I think so. Maybe. No, he knows. He's able to say, well, thus saith the Lord. He has the witness of the Spirit in his heart. The Word of God and the Spirit of God is witnessing to his own spirit that he's a child of God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's very important because if you don't know how you know that you're a child of God and have eternal life, you'll never be able to tell anybody else how they can know. And that's what the Great Commission is all about, going out telling people how they can know. How they can know Christ as Savior. How they can make Christ Lord in their life. How they can appropriate Christ in their daily life. So that's the starting point. You'll never become a spiritually qualified laborer without that. Then the second thing, a laborer for Jesus Christ, he's done what some of you did last night when you stood up. He's made Christ Lord of his life. See, the only way we'll get the world evangelized is by the Lord having available some committed disciples. People who are really committed to the cause of Christ. Not committed to serving themselves. No, the people have given up all rights to themselves. Leroy asked you to sign alongside Luke 9 and 23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him give up all rights to himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And so a laborer is someone who's done that. And not only talks about that in a past tense, but speaks of it in the present tense. And so it's a part of a continuing daily experience of the Lordship of Christ in the life. The person who continues to grow in the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about famous last words. Well, okay, here's some famous last words from a famous man. The very last thing that we have recorded that Peter ever wrote. In the very last verse of the very last epistle that we have in the Bible, Peter said, okay, just on departing, one thing I want you to know, keep on growing in grace and keep on growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what a laborer does. He grows in grace, he grows in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was very eager to make Christ known. So I witnessed all over the place, gave out tracts, and all preached in the open air, really majored on making Christ known. But you know, I discovered some years later that I was going about back to front. I came across the Navigator motto, to know Christ and to make Christ known. See, knowing Christ, getting to know Christ is far more important than making Christ known. And I think this is where the majority of us fail. We major in making him known, or trying to. And that's the reason why we're so ineffective, really, and so unsuccessful in our efforts to make him known, because the major emphasis must be on getting to know him. You know, if you came to me and said, well, you were born in England, that's right. Also, when were you last in England? Oh, well, I was there about 18 months ago. Also, you possibly know where the Queen lives. Oh, yeah, I do. Well, tell us all about the Queen. Well, I can tell you about that in about 2 minutes. Or less. In fact, I don't know anything about her. But you say to me, well, now, how long have you known your wife? Oh, well, I met her back in 1935, I think it was. That's a long time ago, isn't it? And, you know, that's 41 years ago. And then you say, well, tell us all you know about her. Well, that'll take a bit longer than 2 minutes. And I'll be able to tell you quite a lot. Don't go to her, because she'll tell you even more about me. But the fact is, you see, that it's the better we know a person, the more able we are to tell other people about them. So we must major on getting to know him in order to make him known. So that becomes another lifetime habit. So this is, some years ago, I memorized Philippians 3 and 10. And if you've never memorized Philippians 3 and 10, you should do that. In fact, memorize Philippians 3, 7 to about 14. Tremendous little bunch of verses. But Philippians 3 and 10 says, that I may know him. Or to put in the Amplified, that I, for my determined purposes, that I may know him. That I might become more, be able to sort of know him in a special way. That I might understand more fully the glory of his person. And that's the story. Get to know Christ. Every time you open the Bible, you're not doing it because I've got to go through the rigmarole of having a quiet time. I'm getting to know Christ. Every time I review a verse of Scripture, I'm doing this, Lord, to get to know you. That's the whole purpose. If I go to meetings, I listen to messages, I want to get to know you, Lord. That's the whole purpose of it. All right, number four, a laborer is a person who's able to give a very simple, Christ-centered, personal testimony. 1 John 1 and 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, you know, let's make sure, the most powerful thing that you've got, you know, Lido was talking about Acts 4. You know, no one could say anything about that man standing alongside them. Beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The power of a changed life. In John chapter 9, you know, the man who was blind, and there was a real big schmozzle there between the Pharisees and Jesus and the man and his relations and the whole thing, and they were trying to say, well, Jesus couldn't do a thing like that. I mean, the man's a sinner. And the blind man said, well, listen, I don't know anything about that, but, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. Once I was blind. Now I can see. You know, and that's a pretty powerful testimony. You can't get around that. In Acts 4, they said, well, you know, even the Pharisees were saying, well, one thing we must admit a wonderful miracle has been performed in our midst today. We can't get away from it. And boy, the power of a personal testimony, a changed life. So learn to be able to give your testimony, not the abridged version rather than the, you know. And that's the reason why we suggest to people, you know, write your testimony out so you can give it in 3 minutes, a good, brief 3 minute testimony. And when you've whetted people's appetite and they might want to ask some more questions, then you can enlarge upon it if you wish to. But get that little brief testimony worked up and you can share with people. And of course, the purpose of a testimony is to be a kind of a lever, a lead in, to go further. So this leads us to the next point, number 5. We should be able. A laborer is someone who's able to share the gospel. That's what Mark 16 and 15 says, and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And make sure it's the good news, not the bad news. I think in the early years of my Christian life, I think I spent more time telling people the bad news than the good news. I was very strong on telling them to go to hell, but I didn't spend an awful lot of time on telling them how to get their sins forgiven, how to get right with God. And the reason why I didn't do that was because I didn't know how to tell them. You know, I was strong on turn or burn, but I'll guarantee you, in the first 7 years of my Christian life, in spite of the fact I did an awful lot of evangelism, if someone had come to me and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yes, I am." "Well, listen, I've been longing to meet a Christian somewhere along the line. You're the first guy I've ever met who's a Christian. Now tell me this. I want to become a real Christian. What do I need to do?" I'd have collapsed. Because I couldn't have told him. I could tell him to turn or burn, but I couldn't tell him when it came down to the very thing. This is what to do. And just taking him step by step and just led him to Christ. So therefore, a laborer is a person who's able to get that gospel and share the gospel with people. And after having explained it, say, "Now, would you like to receive Christ?" "Oh, would I? Okay, well, let's do it then." And that's what a laborer is able to do. And number 6, number 7, did I skip something there? Number 5 was to be able to share the gospel with an individual. And number 6 is to be able, having shared the gospel with him, to be able to lead him to Christ. See, there are far too many of us going our way, don't we? It's just sharing the gospel. But the point is, the way I see it is this: the Great Commission, Mark 16, 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, we know that everybody won't believe it, accept it. And we don't have to expect everybody to do that, because we've got the parable of the sower that tells us these things. And we know even Jesus wasn't successful 100% with all the people. You know, the rich young ruler walked away and wasn't interested.
And so, but the important fact is I share the gospel. I think Colossians 1 and 28 is a good verse on this. The Apostle Paul said, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. That means we take the opportunity to share the gospel with people. And we teach everyone we can all that we know about Christ. And so we talk to a person, we find that they're interested, and say, oh, tell me more. Okay, it'd be a shame if I can't tell them more. And they said, oh, well, listen, I do want to become a Christian. Okay, well, I need to be able to lead them to Christ. That's number six. Then number seven is, having led them to Christ, that I need to be able to follow them up. Because that verse I just quoted in Colossians 1 and 28 says, Paul says, so naturally we proclaim Christ, we warn everyone we meet, we teach everyone we can, all that we know about Christ, so that we might bring every man to his full maturity in Christ. See, it was never God's plan for people to have babies and then to leave them on other people's doorsteps, or to put them into orphanages. It was always God's plan that people should have babies and look after them and care for them and raise them to maturity. That's the responsibility of a parent. And it was never God's plan that people should have spiritual babies and make spiritual orphans out of them, or put them into spiritual orphanages to be cared for. So a spiritually qualified laborer is a person who's able, having led a person to Christ, having been there to bring this newborn babe into the family of God, now to continue the work of nurturing and developing and helping. And boy, it's great to see a person come to Christ, but it's greater to see them going on. It's a thrill to me personally just to be around. You know, Warren referred to Roger. Well, Dave Bibby was the guy that met Roger on the beach at Sumner. I think he asked him a question like this: if you were to die tonight, where would you go, heaven or hell? Is that right? The question wasn't Dave. Just a harmless question, you know, but... Remember the day he came back that night, he said, oh boy, you know, I met a fellow on the beach today. Asked him the question. And Roger said, well, I don't think I'll go to hell. The problem was he wasn't certain whether he'd go to heaven. But you see, but it's great to have Roger Clibben still around. So our evangelism has to make a contribution to the cause of the Great Commission of raising up more laborers. And so we've got to get involved in follow-up. And then, of course, where does our follow-up lead to? Well, to full maturity in Christ, and that's point number eight. Able to help them to become real New Testament disciples. If someone came to you and said, now listen, I am a Christian, but I really need some help. I've heard about discipleship and all that, but that's where I really need to be. I'd really love to learn how to become a real disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to help me. Would you be able to help them? Or would you say, well, that's a matter of fact that I need to learn some of those things myself? Well, we've all got much to learn about that, but the fact is, you know, are we learning? Are we making an effort? And our job is to raise people to become real disciples of Jesus Christ. And what is a disciple? Well, John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In John 13:34-35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And in Luke 14:26-37-33, Jesus spoke about, if any man, is going to come after me, he's going to be willing to put me before his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, and his own life also. If he's not prepared to do that, he cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds a very hard saying, but after having had a few years' experience of trying to put this thing into practice. Your wife doesn't miss out. Your children don't miss out. You don't miss out. Nobody misses out. In fact, they all get blessed. The fact is, they'll miss out if you don't do it. And they'll miss out badly if you don't do it. And so, help people to become disciples. And then number 9, you've got to be able then, a spiritually qualified laborer is not only able to do these 8 things, but he's able to go through these 8 things all over again with somebody else. And he raises up people who have the qualities, these 8 qualities in their lives. And that's what we mean by multiplication. So that not only I am involved in reaching the world for Christ, but I'm raising up other people. I remember the first time that 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 really came through to me as a message was back about 1949. 2 Timothy 2 and 2 says, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, "Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I remember sitting down with Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, who came to England about 1949. I spent a little bit of time with him. And he shared with me 2 Timothy 2 and 2. And he said, he told me how that I, just an ordinary person at that stage of the game, about 34 years of age, 2 children, you know, what can a 34-year-old old man do with 2 children? You know, how involved can he get in the Great Commission? He's had it. You know, his best years of his life are behind him. I'd spent over 6 years in the army. So all I can do, I can just be one of the hangers-on. One of the average Christians that just kind of, you know, missed the boat. But Dawson explained to me, he said, "Joe, you may never go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but you can raise up men that can do that. You remember, Paul had his Timothy. And Timothy raised up some faithful men. And these faithful men raised up others also. And maybe you may never get involved in reaching the world for Christ, but perhaps you can raise up, some of the men you're raising up will be able to go." I thought, oh, boy, that kind of put me back into business again. I thought, well, I can do that. Even if I never leave where I am. I can do that. I can raise up men for the harvest fields. Well, of course, you know what happens when you start doing that. You start getting involved yourself, and then God begins to lead you. And I'd like to say this to all of us who are here. You're never too old to become a disciple. And you're never too young to become a disciple. Back in 1959, in the Billy Graham Crusade in Sydney, a 47-year-old couple who'd never been inside a church for most of their lives, hardly knew there was an Old and New Testament, went to the Billy Graham Crusade and got converted. 1959, 47 years of age. He was a real dinkum Aussie businessman. Jack Griffin. Jack Griffin is now on our Navigator staff. I would say he's one of the most fruitful men. And he and his wife, one of the most fruitful couple, they've raised up labourers, John Ridgway, Graham French. They've got piles of people around, they've raised them up. See, it's never too old to start. I'd like to encourage every one of us, no matter who you are, God wants you, God has a place for you, and you can get involved. We may need to have to unlearn some things. I've had to unlearn a lot of things. But it's worth unlearning in order to learn something that will help us and make us useful and effective. Then, of course, some of us, not all of us, but some of us would be gifted and we'll be able to get people, other people, maybe 1 or 2 or 3 disciples and get them around us and we can lead them. Then we can have a little ministry in our own church. Get some Bible study groups going and do this, have these same goals in view, to raise up laborers. You know, be a laborer raise up laborers, and then begin to teach people. Keep your goal in view. Make sure that you're not just having a Bible study for the sake of having a Bible study. That's no good. Have Bible studies for the purpose of raising up laborers. Have Bible studies for the purpose of developing people to get involved in the Great Commission. You might say, but I'm only in New Zealand. You know, I'll never leave New Zealand. The fact is this, if you'd have been in Jerusalem on the day when the Lord Jesus gave, and he said to, you know, Acts 1 and 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if you'd have been in Jerusalem then, and if you'd have had a map of the world, and you'd have gone to Jesus and said, now, Lord, where are we? Well, he'd say, you're right here. Jerusalem is right here. Well, Lord, where's the uttermost parts of the earth then? Well, there's a little place called there. And it's called New Zealand. You can't get any more uttermost than that. You're in it. This is it. So don't worry about it. God may send you to some other places that may be the uttermost parts too. But this, if Jesus was here today, and we showed him that map of the world as it was then, because unless New Zealand came up out of the ground as a result of an earthquake some in between then and now, New Zealand was sitting here when he said it. And this is it. And so it's no good saying, well, you know, I've missed the boat. This is the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's get going, eh? And let's reach some of the other uttermost parts. And let's get involved. You know, one of the greatest opportunities today in the missionary court work, I think, in the next 25 years, one of the most exciting opportunities for the whole missionary world is what God is going to do through church planting. And, you know, I said in Asia, there's about 3 billion people live in Asia. Only 2% of that 3 billion, even are nominal Christians. So there's almost 2,400 million people in Asia. And one of the ways I believe that God is going to reach them is through planting churches. But who's going to plant the churches? I'll tell you who's going to plant the churches. The people that meet the profile of this laborer, they'll plant the churches. And you could go. You could go to Indonesia sometime. You could go to Japan. You may even get into mainland China one of these days. You could go to Africa. You could go to Latin America. You could go to Europe. You could plant churches. And I'm sure that God will use some of you to do that. But where do you start? And when do you start? You start now. Let's pray, shall we? The prophet Isaiah, he had a vision of the Lord. And as he was there, experiencing this vision, he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I don't know how long Isaiah thought about it. But after thinking about it, his response was, Lord, here am I. Send me. Now that's the response of your heart. Why don't you tell the Lord that? And why don't you tell the Lord that you want to become a spiritually qualified laborer? And whatever it takes for you to become one of those, and however long it might take for you to become one of those. This is the thing that you want to become. And by God's grace, you will become.